The following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to further our knowledge and adoration of who God is. We pray that it displays the hope found in Christ and strengthens your faith in Him.
If you have a copy of God's Word, would you join me in 1 Timothy chapter 3? If you've been with us the last few weeks, it should begin to sort of just fall open there. And we're going to continue our slow progression through the first part of this chapter. Sort of always a battle for me as to how much to cover each week. What's better? Is it better to take the whole text together in one sermon and really get the feel for the fullness of what the Lord is saying to us through His Word in a particular section? Or is it better to go slow and work, you know, word for word, especially when we get to a list like this? And so we've sort of opted for the slow progression through this passage of Scripture that serves us as the qualifications for an overseer or for a pastor or an elder. All of those terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So here's what I hope that we get from this passage of Scripture as we walk through it together pretty slowly, and that is we are reminded each week of this general overarching outline for really the first seven verses of chapter 3, which is that there is concerning an elder, a pastor, an overseer, there is a set of requirements for the position, for the man that holds the position. And that these stand outside of our own experiences, our own preferences. But these are what the Lord puts in place as requirements for the man who would hold the office. That the office doesn't make the man qualified. In other words, because he's an elder, therefore he, by the nature of the office, he is these things. But instead, the man exemplifies these things, therefore he's qualified to serve in the office. And so we've had each week this general overarching outline of three main sections of requirement. Buckets, if you will. If I was to preach this all in one sermon, this would be the outline. That the elder, the pastor, the overseer, must have a compulsion, he must have a character, and he must have a competency. So we talked a number of weeks ago about this compulsion, that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. That's Chapter 3, verse 1, that there should be this aspiration or this desire that comes from the Holy Spirit in working in him to push him towards this kind of service, that there's a calling on his life to serve in this way, to serve the local church. And then the rest of these verses cover primarily character issues in the life of the man, but also there must be some competency. And they're not that clearly broken out where it's a list of characters and then a list of competencies. They're sort of mixed in together, but you get the feel. Far more character issues than competency issues. And we've talked about how the church needs to get that right, because so often we put men in positions of leadership because they have some skills, they have some competency, but their competency takes them further than their character ever could. And so we put men there who don't rise to the level of character. And so we see this list through Verse 2 down to verse 7. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's the general character qualification. And then he breaks out, Apostle Paul breaks out what this looks like to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. We've covered those all together so far. This morning, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Those will be what we carry that cover this morning. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. Where someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. I said each week, and I know it gets repetitive, but sometimes repetition is good, and there are folks who haven't been here or missed some weeks. It's a good reminder for us each week that while this list of qualifications is directed towards the elder of the church, the elders of the church, it also has an effect on you, no matter who you are. For one reason, as we've talked about, the members of the church, of the local congregation, as members, you are charged, you are tasked with, in our church at least, we believe this is the biblical way, you are tasked with the confirmation of elders. And so how will you know who to confirm if you don't know what God requires of them? So this gives you the test for the office. It also enables you to hold us corporately accountable to these things. Again, we're not held accountable to your preferences. We're held accountable to the Word of God. And then another reason is specifically for you men, this office, this role of service to the church as an elder, Apostle Paul says is a noble task. And it should be one that, in a sense, all men aspire to. And if that's the case, then this is the kind of life you should live, so that if God calls, you stand ready to be used. And then lastly, obviously, these are not just characteristics only for an elder or a pastor or an overseer, meaning that nobody else needs to be marked by these things, that only this man needs to be marked by these things. No, these are generally throughout the whole of the Bible, these are characteristics that are expected in all believers, but they must especially be present in the life of the elder, and that's the point. So these apply to you as well. And so this morning we're going to cover just this first part of verse 3 together with what really is three character issues in the life of the elder, and that is not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. The first character trait deals with this issue of alcohol, not a drunkard. And working through this each week, I want to be careful to give special attention and maybe even a little bit longer study on issues in this text where there might be a lacking of consensus or divergent opinions on what they mean. For example, we took a while on a husband of one wife because there's people see that different ways. I want you to wrestle with the text. Able to manage his household well. Children who are submissive. That's another one. We're going to have to spend some time on that to unpack what that means. It's can be nuanced. This is one as well where there is a great deal of disagreement and strong feelings within differing churches, denominations, and even within church bodies themselves. There's a disagreement and strong feelings concerning what this means. Now, most people, when it comes to the issue of a pastor or an elder, an overseer, and alcohol, they fall into one of two camps. So on the one hand, you have the teetotalers. That's sort of an old-fashioned word. But it just is complete and total abstinence. That the pastor, the elder, and by extension, all Christians usually should abstain from any partaking of alcohol. That's the teetotaler camp. I've served in churches where they held this view. And they put it on their pastors, and they put it on their deacons, that you totally abstain from any consumption of any alcoholic beverage whatsoever. So that's the one side of the camp, the teetotalers. The other side of the camp would be the moderationists. And I may be making these words up, just being honest with you. Spell check didn't like them. But the moderationists, these would be people who would say that believers, pastors, elders, overseers, they can partake in alcohol, they can drink alcohol, but that it must be done within moderation. Within moderation. So those are the two primarily the two groups that the church divides into. I'm sure that even within this congregation that there are people who represent both of these views. That there are some here today who would say that an elder cannot engage in any kind of drinking of alcohol in any capacity or quantity whatsoever. And that then there would be some that would say that the elder can partake in the consumption of alcohol, but must do so in a manner that would not lead to intoxication or being drunk. So those probably exist within this congregation. And so as we begin to unpack what it means, I think it's helpful for us just to recognize that both of these views have some common ground. That there's some commonality between a teetotaler and a moderationist. And that common ground is that becoming intoxicated or drunk is forbidden for the elder. That's the common ground, right? Whether you're a moderationist or a teetotaler, both would agree that drunkenness is off limits, that that's a step too far, that that's going into sin. I believe, as the text says, that that's absolutely right. That the elder, the pastor, should not be a drunkard. Someone who drinks alcohol to the point of drunkenness not only violates this particular character trait of not a drunkard, but also in doing so violates other character traits that we've looked at. Sober-mindedness, gone. Self-controlled, gone. Above reproach, gone. A man who is a drunkard becomes incapable of the kind of judgment that spiritual leadership requires. This is seen here in the New Testament. This is what's the point is here. Not a drunkard. He cannot be one who drinks alcohol to the point of drunkenness, because in doing so, he's incapable of the kind of sound judgment that is required by spiritual leadership. That's here in the New Testament. That's also present in the Old Testament. I mean, this is a whole Bible thing. It's not just a New Testament thing, or it wasn't just an Old Testament thing. This has been the case for all of the Scriptures. The prophet Isaiah condemns the priests in his days for this kind of drunken behavior. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 7 says, "These also reel with wine, and they stagger with strong drink." The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. I like that imagery. It's not that they're swallowing the wine. It's that it's gotten to the point to where the wine has swallowed them. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. So you get the picture here. The people of Israel are drinking wine to excess, to the point of drunkenness, where they are reeling, they are staggering, they are swallowed by wine, their vision is skewed. And look at what Isaiah says. In doing so, they stumble into judgment. Later on in Isaiah 56, he says, starting in verse 9, "All you beasts of the field..." This is some serious condemnation on the people of Israel. Isaiah says, "All you beasts of the field, come to devour." Come to devour who? Come to devour the people of God. "All you beasts of the forest." Why? "Because his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain. One and all, come, they say, let me get wine. Let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure." All of Israel is put at risk because the shepherds of the people, especially, have given themselves over to drunkenness. And in doing so, they're no longer capable of the spiritual protection and oversight that the people of God need. This was a danger for Israel. This kind of leadership was a major danger for Israel. In church, the same is true today. This kind of leadership is a danger to the church today. When Paul says he must not be a drunkard, It literally is one who is known as a drunk. Why? Because he serves as a poor example to the people of God. And in his drunkenness, he will surely be the cause of serious sin and disaster in the lives of others who follow his example, justifying their own indulgence because of their leader. Church, drunkenness is always condemned in the Scriptures. Always. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1 says that wine is a mocker. And strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 20 and 21 says, "Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." Luke chapter 21, verse 34 says, "But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Over and over again in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul offers a list that's like this list, this running list of characteristics. But they're not running list of characteristics for the elder. They're running list of characteristics for the lost, for the unbeliever. And they are serious sins. They're lists of sins, and they're serious. Over and over again in the New Testament, in this long list of heinous, serious sins, there is included in them drunkenness. So I say all of that to say that I hope that hopefully the church, our church, we can come to a common ground that says drunkenness is a sin. And it is forbidden. It's forbidden for all, and it is especially forbidden for the elder. There's no way anybody could take the scriptures and say that drunkenness is okay. I mean, not honestly. Not honestly. But what about any alcohol at all? I mean, if we say we've got a common ground that says drunkenness is forbidden, what about any alcohol at all? And you know, what this text affords us is just the opportunity to really work out a theology on alcohol for everybody. I mean, that's what it's doing for us. I think it's important. So what about any alcohol at all? Well, this question takes a little bit of nuancing. And I think it takes the use of personal and spiritual wisdom. And I say that, I don't say that to say that you are only wise if you agree with me. That's not what I'm saying. I hopefully by the end you're going to understand what I'm saying when I say it's your personal spiritual wisdom. Here the Apostle Paul is clearly saying that the elder should not be a drunkard. He should not be one who drinks to intoxication. And in doing so, loses sound judgment, loses being above reproach, loses the ability to be well thought of by others. But what this text does not say is that they cannot drink anything at all. It doesn't say that. As a matter of fact, later in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul will instruct Timothy to have some wine. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Now, here's the deal. This is why I'm saying you've got to take a little nuance, take some critical thinking here. In their day, there was no purification of water. Right, you couldn't go to the. There was no hose pipe. There was no. you know, spigot. There was no tap to turn, and there's no refrigerator to didn't exist. There wasn't water. It was not safe to drink. It wasn't safe to drink. There was a lot of illnesses, waterborne illnesses in their day, just as there is today in third world countries. I mean, if you've traveled to a third world country, you know you got to be careful not to drink the water. And Mark says amen to that. Got to be careful. And so it was common practice in their day to take water and add some wine to it, add alcohol to it, because alcohol kills germs. And so it was used to purify the water. It was used to purify the water. And so what Paul's telling Timothy is, Timothy, man, you got to stop only drinking water. It's making you sick. It's making you sick. You need to drink a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, just let's be honest about the text. This is a really good argument for both camps, quite frankly. I'm just being honest with you, you know. For the teetotaler, they're going to say, yeah, but this isn't strong drink. This isn't straight alcohol. And for the moderationist, it's, look, he's telling him to drink some wine. So, but in either case, it's true that the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, you need to drink wine for your stomach. Regularly, especially in the Old Testament, wine is spoken of as a blessing from God. And it would be, wouldn't it? If water makes you ill, the process of fermentation purifies, and that's a good thing. Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says, of God, that you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen the man's heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. It says, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. These above affirmations by no means, however, is all that God has to say about wine or intoxicating drink. I mean, if you take this and you say, this is what some people do, and they're not very biblically honest. They'll take these and say, look at here, and they'll say, first miracle Jesus did was turn water to wine. That's not all the Lord has to say. John Piper summarizes it this way. He says, even though wine was permitted and was a blessing, it was and it is fraught with dangers. In both the Old and the New Testament, the warnings far exceed the commendations. By some counts, more than 3 to 1. That doesn't mean, however, that we ignore the clear commendations. Because the warnings outweigh the commendations, that doesn't mean we can just ignore the commendations. Because it's commended, that doesn't mean that we can ignore the warnings. We want to think biblically about what the Bible says. We want to be honest about what the Bible says. Wine is said to be a blessing. It's also said to be a great danger. This is especially true when we talk about spiritual leadership. And that's what's in view here. A spiritual leader must be very, very careful. Listen to Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. What does that have to do with the elder and strong drink? It provides for us a principle, right? I'm not a king. I wish I was, but I'm not a king. What's this proverb saying? This proverb is saying that the more responsibility a leader has over the care and the lives of others, the more people that are entrusted to him, the more careful he must be when it comes to the use of alcohol. Now, that principle applies to the elder. The more people that are under his care, the spirit, the fact that he has been given by God spiritual leadership and oversight over the people of God means for that man that he must be especially careful. Especially careful. It means that the elder must not look only to his own interest, but to the interest of others. That's the point of this king. This king, he's the king. He could have all that he wants. He could have all the wine he wants. He could have all the best wine that he wants. He is the king. But as the leader over his people, his care for them must overrule his own desires, so that he can exercise his rule justly and with wisdom. The same is true for the shepherd, the under-shepherd of the church. The elder must not look only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And while I believe that drinking alcohol is permitted in the Bible, there's also some principles that we must follow that help us think critically and with wisdom on how to handle the issue. And one of those is what's known as the weaker brother principle. This comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And it's most commonly used. You'll see it. It's about food sacrifice to idols in this debate that was going on inside the church. And you had two camps in the early church. You had those who said, man, to eat meat from a sacrifice to an idol is a sacrilege. It's a sin. You should not do it. And there were those who strongly held that view. And then there were others who said, you know what? That idol is nothing. That idol is fake. That God is false. That's just meat. That's all that is meat. There's no sin to eat that meat. Now, so Apostle Paul is going to give some instructions to the church at Corinth. Now, let's just be honest. We don't have this issue in our church, right? I mean, we're not going to stop by Walmart and they're going to have a section there of, you know, idol meat. You know, this meat is discounted because this is idol meat. You know, this is organic meat. It's not discounted. You know, you might be thinking Publix sells the good meat and Walmart sells the idol meat. We don't have this this issue. And so what we take from it is this principle that Paul teaches. And it's most often applied to alcohol because it helps us think critically about alcohol. But the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, at the heart of it, it really isn't meat or alcohol. At the heart of it, at the heart of it, is your willingness to put others above yourself. The heart of it is my willingness to put others above yourself. So here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. However, not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge? This knowledge that this is just meat, that these are no God, that they're sacrificed to, and that to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free. There's a freedom that comes in Christ Jesus. And so he says, listen, there are some that don't possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as regularly offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Meaning there's some that don't understand this, they don't see this. And they believe it to be wrong. And they see you eating meat sacrificed to an idol. And so they eat meat sacrificed to an idol. But their own conscience condemns this. And so therefore they're defiled in eating the meat. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. You're not getting commended to God because you're eating meat that wasn't sacrificed to an idol. For we are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Paul said it makes no difference. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block for the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. This is the weaker brother principle. If your freedom, your exercising of freedom to eat meat sacrificed to an idol, or, here's the principle, to drink alcohol, because it's permitted in the scriptures. If your exercising of this freedom causes another brother to stumble and to sin because they do something that violates their conscience because of your actions, then you have fallen into sin. You have sinned against your brother and you have sinned against Christ. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. This is the principle. My brother comes before my own desires. My Christian brother, I put them ahead of me. And I don't want anything that I could do in freedom to cause them to sin. And so I must take care. I must take care on how my actions affect them. I must take care. Don't let your freedom cause another to stumble. Freely and joyfully give up your freedom for the sake of another. You see, meat sacrificed to idols in the first century is not the same as alcohol in the 21st century. Today, such a concern for the well-being of others may mean that some Christians simply choose not to partake of alcohol. And if that's the case, that is good and it is right. For others, it will mean doing so with both gratitude and appropriate caution, with awareness of context and company, and being conscientious to not contribute to a cavalier and indulgent culture, whether in the world or within the church, that will yield abuse in only a matter of time. That's David Mathis. He continues by saying, God calls us to remain sober and available, ready to set aside our own interests to serve the needs of others in an unexpected instant. Not a drunkard means more than just knows how to toe the line and stay within the legal limits. It implies a positive vision. It calls for men who are reliable, ever vigilant, ready in season and out of season. Men never checked out and incapacitated by their lack of self-control when you call on them for help. See, church, there can be room for glad-hearted moderation. And there is a place for teetotaling. What the scriptures teach is to use wisdom. To use wisdom and the leading of the Holy Spirit in your own conscience. This is difficult for us. I think there are you know, clear set boundaries and sins in the scriptures, obviously. But there are some things that are conscience issues. They're conscience issues. You trust the leading of your Holy Spirit and your own conscience to lead and to guide and to direct with wisdom. But we should always reject drunkenness. That's the clear teachings of the Holy Spirit. So you may be saying, well, Jason, I am unsure where you fell on this. Good. The next character trait fits together with this one. And it fits together because, as scripture said, we read it, that wine is a brawler. But Paul says he's not to be a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. So often, drunkenness goes hand in hand with violence. Violence in any form is strictly forbidden. I like the way one commentator said it in a commentary I read, and that says that bullies are not eligible for ordination. There is, in the family of God, no room for a pastor who is quick-tempered and eager to literally come to blows. Men who are violent, be it physically or verbally abusive, cannot be trusted with the care of God's sheep. That's the negative. It must not be violent men. Then, interestingly, Paul gives the positive here. He doesn't give it in not a drunkard, but he gives it here, not violent, but gentle. Paul gives us the positive to this. So you're not to be violent, but you are to be gentle. This makes me ask the question, why does Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, feel it necessary to give the positive? Is it not violent enough? No, it's not enough. Paul wants to drive home the fact that the pastor, the elder, the overseer, must be a man who is marked by his gentleness, right? Because you can just not be violent, but also not be gentle. But the elder, the pastor, the overseer, this must be a man who is gentle by his nature, his character. He is gentle. This means that he must be gracious and kind and patient and considerate. He must be long-suffering. He must be eager to forgive. He must be exceedingly loving to the people of God. Let me ask you a question. If I give you that list, gracious, kind, patient, compassionate, long-suffering, forgiving, loving. Who does that sound like? That sounds like Christ Jesus, our Lord, doesn't it? Jesus says of himself in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, "For come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The Lord Jesus is gentle. He is gentle and kind. He is patient, long-suffering. I love the song we sang. He is both strong and kind. He is strong and kind. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. What is meekness? What is gentleness? These are a man, a person who has power, but it's under control. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. All power, yet under his sovereign control. He is kind, gracious, patient, and loving. He is gentle. This is our head shepherd, and this is what our under shepherds are called to as well, to gentleness. I think it's interesting that Paul lists this one, and I feel like it probably could be. Because a character trait of gentleness is probably most associated with a female. Just as Jacob said, you messed up, you know you're in trouble, who you going to? Most often, you go into your mom because she tends to be probably a little gentler than dad. That's the case in my house, at least. It's most associated with a female characteristic. But here, it's given on men. As elders, you must be gentle. Gentle, kind, patient, gracious, considerate. Now, this does not mean that he lack the courage to confront sin. It's not gentleness. What that means, if you have a man who lacks the courage to confront sin or error in the church, what happens then is a church loses its conviction. Listen to Galatians chapter 6. I think this puts both in view here. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now that catching in sin, that restoration process, that by very nature is confrontational. Right? But how are you to do it? In a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's a process of restoration that always involves confrontation, but it must be done with gentleness. The elder must live among his people like a tender shepherd, sympathetic to weaknesses and compassionate in their confrontation of sin and error. Like the Lord Jesus Christ, the elder must be strong and tender, tough and gentle. Not violent, not a drunkard, but compassionate and kind and gracious and patient and gentle. Because that's who the Lord Jesus Christ is. And we're called to be like him. To say, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I'll lay aside my own freedoms, and I'll lay aside my own wishes, and I'll lay aside my own desires, and I will serve you for your good and for the building up of the church. Father, would you help us live with wisdom. when it comes to the partaking of alcoholic beverages. Lord, we do not want to make the Bible say something that it just doesn't say. We want to be vigilant over legalism. But we also do not want to take liberties that the Bible doesn't give. And so we want to be people who are wise, prudent, self-sacrificing for the sake of others. We want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he's in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of man, coming as a servant, even to the point of death, death on a cross. So Lord, would we be willing to lower ourselves for the sake of others and to do so in a spirit of gentleness, because our Lord is gentle. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this Christ Central Church sermon series. To find our gathering location and more sermons, visit ChristCentralChurch.net.